Let me begin with making perhaps one of the biggest understatements I could make. It's not a good market to try to sell a home in right now. And we just listed a home. Tuesday morning, I woke up and was praying as normal. And during that prayer time, have you ever just been praying and you sense that God was just really leading you in praying something specifically? Has that happened to you? Thank you. Well, that happened to me. And so I gathered everybody who was upstairs at the time, which was only my two daughters, Michaela and Gracie. And I said, girls, would you pray with Daddy? I just believe the Lord is putting something on my heart that He wants me to pray. And He wants to bring glory to Himself. And He just wants to build our trust. Would you pray with me? And they said, okay. And I said, I believe the Lord wants me to pray today that He would bring somebody, a buyer, to place an offer on our house. Of course, Gracie spoke up first, as you would suspect. She's 8. She said, I'm not going to pray that. Why aren't you going to pray that? Because I don't want to sell our house. Well, why don't you want to sell our house? And I found out that the reason she didn't want to sell our house is because she was scared we might be homeless. And if we sell our house, we won't have a house to live in. And I said, no, baby, that's not the way it works. We have to sell this house first before we can buy another house. Oh, okay, well, I'll pray that then. So we pray. And our prayer went something like this. Lord, we don't want to presume upon You, but we believe that You've called us to pray this. You've put a prayer in our hearts that You want us to speak to You. And we believe that You want to bring glory to Yourself through this, and You want to build our trust. And God, You tell us that You will give us the desire of our hearts. And this is the desire of our hearts, and so we're praying this. Lord, would You send us a buyer to give an offer on our house today? They went to school. I came here. Between 2 and 3 o'clock, got a phone call. And there was a buyer that put an offer on our house that day. Do you believe the Lord answers prayer? The prayer that He puts in our hearts to pray and then shows His glory and lets us trust Him by answering? Well, the elders have called you to pray. Our elders have said, let's come together and let's pray. And every Saturday, for the last couple of Saturdays, have already been meeting at 7:30 right here to pray, and have said, come and pray with us. But the prayer is not simply, Lord, will You unite us? Because if that's the prayer, Lord, will You unite us, then my question would have to be, unite us in what? Because you see, remember the two guys that were demon-possessed that Jesus came upon and He cast these demons out into this herd of pigs? You know what? Those pigs were united as they went across that cliff and as they went to their death. They were united. You look at cults today and people are united. They're uniform. And if anybody steps out of line, then they're kicked out. They're dealt with immediately. United in what? United in Christ. United in the gospel. United in praying for an understanding. A better prayer is this: God, would You help us understand truth? God, would You help us be obedient to truth? God, would You help us love truth? Love You, the God of truth. And then love our neighbors. And then carry forth this mission that You've given us to go and make disciples of Jesus Christ. In this will You unite us. In this will we be together. That's the prayer that He's calling us to. As we are called to prayer, realize that there are always two people in this world. The Bible, from beginning to end, speaks of really just two categories of people. Those who know God and those who don't. Those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are not. Those who are Christians and those who are not. And I realize for some you're saying, wow, that sounds pretty harsh. I'm just the messenger. But all through the Bible, there are two categories of people. And I want us to look at these two categories of people this morning because Paul sets it up again. And you find this with many, many different kinds of labels. But the labels that I've given it, that I believe are closest to what Paul's trying to say here this morning, is what we'll call just a conspicuous contrast. A conspicuous contrast between, we find in verse 17 of Philippians 3, invite you to turn there, Philippians chapter 3, page 1829 in that Bible just in front of you. And so if you need to use one, I encourage you to take that out. Because we're going to just stay right in this text this morning. Philippians 3, look at 17, gives the first side of this contrast. Paul says, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you." Take note of those who are living according to biblical patterns. And this is the pattern we have given you. And then the other side of the contrast, he says, are those who are enemies of the cross. "For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." Now, to set this contrast in context, these who are living according to the biblical pattern, those who are really following Christ, and those of what Paul uses, his words here, are enemies of the cross. Let's jump back to verse 10 and set a context for this. Paul says, "I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." Now Paul says, I haven't made it there yet. I don't know Christ fully yet. I haven't attained to this power that He's promised me yet. Verse 12, I haven't already obtained all this. I haven't been made perfect. But I press on. I press on. I press on to take hold of that for which Jesus Christ took hold of me. Brothers, and each time we see this very often in this text, brothers, he's simply saying, those of you who name the name of Christ, those of you who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's using this in an inclusive way of speaking of Christians. "I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, single focus, forget what's behind, strain toward what's ahead, I press on. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us," he says, "who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we've already attained. Join with others," he says, "in following my example. And take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, therefore, Christians, you whom I love, whom I long for, my joy and my crown." Anybody that says that Paul didn't have a relationship and a concern for the people that he walked with hasn't read a passage such as this. "For you whom I love, whom I long for, my joy, my crown, that's how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." Father, as we read your word this morning, as we look to your word this morning, God, would you open your word to us? And God, would you open us to your word? Change us, shape us through your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Look back to verse 18. For as I have often told you before, and now say again even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. You notice how he speaks about the enemies of the cross of Christ? He speaks about these enemies with tears, with compassion. Why? Well, really, it's discipleship 101, isn't it? What is discipleship? It's following our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is simply, again, even in the way he describes, even in his emotions as he describes these enemies of the cross, he's following the Lord Jesus Christ. As he's following the Lord Jesus Christ, I think back in Matthew 9:35, where Matthew tells us how Jesus went to towns and villages. I'm hesitating because on this, Bonnie, why don't you place that on the contrast there? I want to just look at that contrast for a few moments. And what Paul is doing as he talks about these enemies of the cross, he's looking at Christ, who Matthew 9:35 says that Jesus, as he went to the towns and to the villages, what did he do? He was teaching in the synagogues and he was preaching. He was preaching the good news of the kingdom. And as all these crowds started coming, and the Bible says there that he was healing every disease, he was healing every sickness. And as these crowds began to gather, remember how Jesus looked on them? He looked on them with compassion, with these tears. And as he looked on them with compassion, with these tears for these hopeless people, these harassed people, he said, you should pray. You should pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. Because these people are like sheep without a shepherd. And so Paul, he's talking about these people who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And he's literally crying as he has his writer recording this as he's speaking it. And tears are coming to his eyes in this prison. Last May, or just last month, on Mother's Day, I was flying to Cleveland. And I sat by this lady, Linda. And Linda identified herself as an enemy of the cross of Christ very early on in our conversation. She never said, oh, I'm an enemy of the cross of Christ. But very early on in the conversation, she let me know that she didn't want to have anything to do with Christianity. She thought that all Christians were hypocrites. And she didn't want anybody to try to convert her. I haven't told her I'm a pastor yet, as we're sitting there. And I'm just thinking, okay, I've got a few hours with this lady, so I'm just going to listen. I've got time to listen. I'm just going to listen to her, and I'll have time to speak. I'll have time to do that, so I just listen. And as I listened, Linda began telling me what she believed in. And here's what she believed in. She believed in belief. You have to believe something. And then you're saying, well, believe what? Well, you just have to believe something. I mean, that was the point. And if you believe strongly enough, then you can have hope, then you can have peace, and that you can know real life if you're just strong enough in your belief. And she went on for quite a long time, letting me know that, and she talked about all these different belief systems, minus Christianity, of course, but that you could that were okay to believe in. And so when she finished, and remember she had already told me that she didn't want to be converted to Christianity, and these are hypocrites. And so I didn't say, hey, I'm one of those hypocrites. My turn. I just said, could I just tell you about Jesus and tell you about true followers and tell you about people that are really living according to what the Bible calls for as a biblical pattern of following Jesus? And she was okay with that. And so I just started describing Jesus to her. I said, well, he's patient. He's kind. He doesn't envy. He doesn't boast. He's not rude. He's not self-seeking. He doesn't keep a record of wrongs. He delights not in evil, but he rejoices in the truth. And He always protects and He always trusts. And some of you are saying, I've heard that somewhere. I've heard that at a wedding somewhere. It's 1 Corinthians 13. It's the love chapter that many of us call that. It's really a chapter that's describing Jesus. And it's really a chapter that's describing Jesus' followers. And so as I read and quoted this to her and we were talking about it, Jesus and His followers became a little more palatable for her. And there was a sense of, oh, well, yeah, if they were like that, they wouldn't be such hypocrites. And I kept talking with her. We had a good conversation. And I said, well, you know, you can be one of these followers too. And I let her know how the only way to real life, real peace, real hope, is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That He's the only way, the truth, the life. That no one can come to God. No one can have real life except through Him. And we talked about the cross. And we talked about the resurrection and the cross, satisfying the very wrath of God and paying for sin. And the resurrection and the power of the resurrection, giving life. And she listened. But it wasn't as easy to swallow when I said, He's the only way. And she bristled at it and said, there you go. Trying to convert me, one of them. And I said, wait a minute, Linda, let's be fair here. You've been trying to convert me for the last hour. You've been telling me about your belief system and telling me it was the only right belief system to believe anything and just to really believe. So what's the difference? And she was like, oh, I guess I have. And she got it. Not the gospel, but she got what Paul is saying here. There are two categories. And she didn't really get that. But she walked away still as an enemy of the cross. Now, if Linda were standing here before you this morning, she wouldn't say, I'm an enemy of the cross. She wouldn't use that language at all. As a matter of fact, she's a very nice lady. She manages like oversees five restaurants there in Cleveland, gave me her card and invited me to the restaurants. I mean, she's a very nice lady. And it was good talking to her. But Paul says, the Bible says, she's an enemy of the cross because she's not following the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks about these people with tears. Why? Why? Because he says their destiny is destruction and they don't even know it. They're nice people. As a matter of fact, better moral people than us for many, many. But he says their destiny, if they don't know Jesus, is destruction. That's where they're headed. And their God is their appetite or their stomach or their belly is the way the verse puts it here. But it means their God is their appetite. It's the Bible's clear as we read through the Bible that something gets us up every day. There is something ultimate in everybody's life. Every one of us is converted to something. Every one of us has a God, whether it be little g or big g, the one true God. There is something primary for all of us that drives us. And all he's saying is, if it's not bigger than you, if it's not the gospel, then it's probably just you. And it's your own appetite and it's your own selfish whatever that's driving you. That's all he's saying here. Then their God has become their appetite for just getting whatever I got to have. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their appetite. And he said they glory in their shame. What should be shameful, they think is their glory. It's the same thing that Isaiah talks about in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. And he's pronouncing woes on the children of God here. And he says, woe is that person. And these are judgment. Woe is that person who calls evil good and good evil. Woe are you. Glorying in shame is what's happening. Oh, but the Bible tells us, and we'll sing it again in a little while. When we sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and of His grace. It's only His glory. It's only His glory that there is no shame. And the Bible says, we looked at it a few weeks ago, chapter 2, Therefore, God exalted Jesus to the highest place. Verse 9, gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, these people don't realize their destiny is destruction. Not that they're not nice, good people, but they're two categories of people. Those that have been forgiven, those who believe, and those who haven't. Their God is their appetite. Their glory really should be their shame. And then He ends it here in this verse, we're in verse 19, and their mind is on earthly things. Alec Motia, great quote. Let me just read the quote to you. He says, "The mind astray from God is the most potent of all forces for spiritual disaster." Did you get that? The mind astray from God is the most potent of all forces for spiritual disaster. Consider Romans 1, probably the clearest picture of the consequences of minds astray from God. Probably the clearest picture of what happens to some of whom the wrath of God is still on them. Romans 1 speaks of these people and says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth, who don't want to embrace and understand, obey, love the truth." And he goes on to say in that same chapter that what happens with these people who know God but don't respond to Him as God, God gives them over to themselves, to their own appetites, to their own depraved minds. Thus, Motia's quote, "The mind astray from God is the most potent of all forces for spiritual disaster." You know what I think is one of the great plots of the devil today? I think one of the great plots of the devil today is to make Christians, is to try to have Christians believe that becoming like Christ, that moving towards holiness, that living according to the biblical pattern is unapproachable. That it's no way that you can't, it's totally impossible, so don't ever even go there. Don't even try it. I mean, the enemy wants us to be extreme in everything. In everything. Except for extremely following Jesus Christ. Because extreme conformity to anything else takes us away from our goal. Takes us away from who we are in Christ. I won't go there. All these quotes are coming to me from the Screwtape letters. I'll just throw it out there where C.S. Lewis has the uncle speaking to his nephew, the demon. In one of the scenes, my mind is going crazy right now of thinking of all these scenes of how the demon trying to tempt his subject was just trying to get him to go extreme on everything. Except Jesus. Read it. Good book. It help you think through the strategy of the devil. But God's Word. Look in Philippians. Look just to the next chapter. Finally, verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. You can. In Christ. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. Because you can. In Christ. You know, I was told not all that long ago from another pastor, "Gary, you got to take it easy here. You're calling these people to holiness and follow this, and it's just not going to happen. You've got to have some kind of entry point for people. You got to give them room to fail in this and that." That is the entry point, that we fail. That is my entry point. That I need God's grace. That's always my entry point. I mean, I've given you this little grid before, and it's not mine. I own it now, but I got it from Tim Keller. But of just how to read the Bible. Just a simple little grid. Because anytime you open the Bible, what do you read? You read about God. It's a book about Jesus is what this book is about. And so anytime you're reading it, as we're seeing God and seeing who He is, there's this sense of, I must, I must, I must. You feel that when you read the Bible? Oh, I must do that, I must do that, I must do that. But there's this, the second thing that happens is always, but I can't. I can't. I can't. I must, but I can't. And then it leads us to, but Jesus can. And Jesus did. And that's what grace is all about. I must. I can't. He did. Therefore, I can in Him. Therefore, I can put it into practice in Jesus Christ. As I read this passage, looking at how Paul looked on at the enemies of the cross of Christ with tears and crying over the realization that they don't even know their destiny is destruction. And their God, their own belly, their own appetites, their glory, what they glory in, they should be ashamed about. And their minds just always on earthly things. And he's setting up this contrast. And he's saying, here are these people who are enemies of the cross. But you, and in verse 20, he gets to this but, the other side. And I was anticipating, don't be enemies of the cross of Christ. And then I would have thought, to be parallel to that, it would say, but be lovers of the cross of Christ. But he doesn't go there, does he? That's not what he says. What does he say? But you, but us, our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Our destination is with Christ forever. Our God is Him, is the one true God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Our glory is to be with Him and to be in glory with Him forever. And He says, don't set your mind on earthly things, but set your mind on Him. Set your mind on heaven. Set your mind on something that's bigger than us, than Him, and in Him. Eagerly, eagerly await. Eagerly await your Savior. How many of you are eagerly awaiting the return of Jesus Christ? Does that shape you moment by moment? Did you think about it last week? Did it change how you reacted or how you went about your life in any way? I was reading James Montgomery Boyce last week, and he was talking about the early Christian church and how they thought about what their expectation of Jesus' personal and imminent return, how it gave them joy and how it granted them power. And he just started imagining. He said, I just imagine this early Christian sitting in a cell, in a jail cell, suffering and tormented, and just thinking, could this be the day? Might this be the day when Jesus comes back? Might my executioners come in here and find an empty cell? Oh God, would this be the day? And whether it was or whether it was not, they were there because they were following Christ, because it changed their lives, because they knew His promise is true. And so it affects my life now, today. Or he said, think about the one in the arena and the lions are coming and they're saying, oh God, might this be the day? Might this be the day? This will be a good day. But they stood there anyway. Because they knew, even if it's not today, the promise is sure. So it affects the way I live right now. You see, the thing about it today, regrettably, so many in the church have moved to thinking about eschatology, of end things, of the time when Jesus comes back to place us in glory with Himself. We think about it more as information gathering and data gathering and trying to put the pieces of a puzzle together instead of realizing that it's encouragement for the soul to bring joy and to bring power and to change us and shape us for now. Eagerly, eagerly expecting the return of our Savior. So what does this look like? So what does this call that He's calling us to look like? Well, therefore, verse 1 of chapter 4, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that's how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Okay, Gary, you say, how do we stand firm? What does it look like? We'll go back to verse 10. I want to know Christ. That's your prayer. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. One thing I do. I press on. But He says, look at verse 12. I haven't gotten there yet though. I haven't already obtained all this. I haven't been made perfect yet, but I press on. You feel that, don't you? I know I do. I know this past week, I became incredibly angry. There was something that someone said to me that made me as angry as probably I've been in a long time. And you know what I did? Well, first of all, you know what it was? I'm not going to tell you. But I did tell a couple of people. The couple of people that I told are the reason, I should say, that I told these couple of people. Because I knew these couple of people wouldn't let me just wallow in my anger. Oh, they would help me understand what part of it was justified, what part of it was righteous, and then the other 98% that we deal with and we take care of it. One of those was my wife. Another was another, I'll call him a biblical friend. Because what they did was take me to the gospel to say, what does this mean in the context of who you are in Christ? Gary, whatever happens, you have to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. So let's think of that together. What might that look like? Do you have people in your life like that? Do you have people that will be that honest with you? Or maybe a better question, are you that person? Are you that person in somebody else's life? That you can walk with them in such a way that you don't, oh, you're angry? Oh, man, well, you should have heard what else they said. Well, if you'd have known this, you'd really be blowing up now, and you just get the lighter fluid, and you're spraying it on there. Let's get this fire a little bigger. We don't need any of that, do we? I picked up a book last week, and I'm reading it to everybody I can. So I'll read it to you. And It's just good stuff. It's called Seeking the Face of God by Gary Thomas. And let me start reading. He says, one of the chief aims of Christian spirituality, second only to knowing God, is the call to enter the life, pain, doubts, and joys of others, to be others-centered. What set Christ apart from the Pharisees is that the Pharisees sought to make themselves holy. Jesus, on the other hand, sought to help others be delivered from those unholy things that held them captive. He says, we glamorize evangelism. And indeed, evangelism is a holy, necessary, and primary calling. We would do well, however, to also recognize what he calls soul surgery. The ability to take those who are suffering from spiritual problems and work with God to bring them back to spiritual health. Isn't that great imagery? Soul surgery. That we take the scalpel and we become surgeons with each other. And God guides the hand as we seek to get into the lives of each other and help them to really move towards maturity in Christ. Let me let him finish one last paragraph here. Every spiritual problem has an individual genesis and needs an individual exodus. Generalized preaching is crucial to the Christian community, but it's not sufficient to meet the individual needs that require individual attention. Most believers have had their fill of simplistic answers and general platitudes that leave people impressed, perhaps, but still broken. Instead, they want and need someone to be there with them, to encourage them to continue on in the journey. Thus, the need for maturity, to become these people, these soul surgeons. Are you a soul surgeon? That's what God's calling us to. Soul surgery. Soul surgeons. So what is this looking like then? He says, press on, press on, press on. What are we pressing on towards? I press on towards the goal to win the prize, verse 14, to which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All right, I'm pressing on to win the prize. What's the prize? Well, let's go back to verse 12. Well, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Okay. What is it that He took hold of me for? What is this? Well, let's go all the way down to verse 21. And we eagerly await a Savior, verse 20. The Lord Jesus Christ, watch this, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. That's what He's called us to press on towards. That's what He's called us to take hold of. That's what He's grasped hold of us for, that we would become like Him. Again, it's discipleship, it's maturity. That's why Paul would say, imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ. This is the goal. Rephrase that. He's the goal. Jesus is the goal. It's about a relationship. It's about Him. Therefore, He's able to say, I press on. Not looking back. Not just looking back. In his book here, Seeking the Face of God, Thomas calls us starting at... He says, we too often start at the finish line. And what he means by that is we think the goal is conversion. The goal is salvation. And he says, okay, you say, I believe. And now what do I do? Well, I just wait for the award. I'm in. It's okay. I'm good. He said, no, that's starting at the finish line. No, I don't look back, but I strain towards what's ahead. Not just even looking towards what's ahead, but as Paul said in Colossians, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works within me to accomplish the goal, to be like Him, to be in Him, to walk with Him. There's only a couple of people in the Scriptures that really start at the finish line. One of them was a thief on the cross. Because when he believed, he died. You're still living. You're not at the finish line. So run with Christ now. The Bible gives no hope for people at the finish line who aren't running with Christ during the race. So He's called you and me to be soul surgeons. Oh, it's messy. But to be in the lives of each other. Father, thank You that what You've called us to, You've also empowered us. And Father, even though we recognize some of these horrific strategies of the devil to make us think that living a biblical pattern, fully knowing Christ, following Him, is just extremist and never even approachable and fanatical.
Lord, you've told us different in your word, that your Spirit empowers us to know Him. And like Paul, we're not perfect, but we press on. We press on. So God, help us to press on in Jesus Christ. And now, Father, I just even once again before my church family confess to you as we even sing these words before us now. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. And Lord, I confess that the things of earth just don't look strangely dim to me. Matter of fact, they look very enticing, very appealing. And so once again, I need your help. And Father, we need each other's help. And so help us understand what it means to be soul surgeons. To really practice soul care with each other.